Anytime we come together on the Lord's Day, it's a time to renew our faith and our hope. And I think it's particularly important when we have tragedies that have happened in our community. Within 1 week, we've had two shootings here in the immediate vicinity. And in a tragedy like that, can anything good come out of it? And hopefully, in tragedy, that is an opportunity for us to turn to God. And that God is able to help us in any situation that we face. Peter writes to some Christians who are suffering, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." The first century Christians were suffering because they did not go along with worship in pagan temples. They did not worship the emperor. They did not support the Roman idea of conquest and power. And they did not go along with the immorality that was current in the Roman world. And so they were suffering. And here he says, Peter says that if you change your perspective in this suffering, this fiery ordeal, and see things from God's perspective, that you'll be able to rejoice and you'll be prepared to be with God in glory. In dealing with a fiery ordeal, we see the early Christians in 64 AD suffered because there was a fire in Rome. And Tacitus, in his annals, said that there was a rumor that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments those people called Christians who were infamous for their abominations. That is, they accused the Christians of cannibalism because they took the Lord's Supper of eating and drinking Christ's body and blood. The originator of the name Christ was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, and though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again, not only through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, that is from their perspective, but also through the city of Rome. First, those were seized who admitted their faith, and then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted. Not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race. You know, sometimes kids will complain, why is it that I can't do what other kids do? Why can't I see the same movies or go to the same places? Well, the early Christians didn't do what all the other people did at that time because it involved either immorality or the worship of pagan gods. Perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them. Or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. The Christians in Rome were facing a fiery ordeal. And perhaps the Christians in Asia Minor were facing similar persecution as they were growing and coming in conflict with the Roman Empire. That all sounds really rather hard and challenging. How can we have faith and hope in a situation where I may suffer for my faith, or when I'm facing different kinds of tragedies? What the New Testament says, that if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. You are blessed by God. You have the favor of God. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He's saying God's blessings far outweighs the burdens that we'll have to bear. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 that the entire epistle of Peter is the true grace of God, that God gives us abundant spiritual blessings to cope with any trial, with any persecution, with any tragedy that we may face. God's grace can sustain us. In this lesson, we're going to talk about, in our trials, whatever they may be, God's grace sustains us with hopeful blessings. Peter is called the apostle of hope because he emphasized hope. Where he says in 1 Peter 3:15, we're to sanctify Christ in our heart and give an answer concerning our hope, our confident expectation of all that God is going to do. Christians are spiritual optimists. Why are we spiritual optimists or hopeful? Because God, we are on the side of God. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, when he writes the brethren. Grace and peace are multiplied to you. Do you feel like, do you believe that you're in touch with the grace of God? Does the grace of God help you as you face tomorrow? That you are not alone and God is abundantly able to bless you to His glory? This is the true grace of God. Stand in it. The verses that Mark read for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 9, he talks about grace is multiplied to us, and then in chapter 10, he talks about this grace the prophets inquired about. So in between, this talks about what God has given us, or God's blessings, this grace that blesses us with hopeful blessings. And there's four basic things in this section. It talks about the mercy of God that abundantly pardons, the risen Christ, our heavenly inheritance, and that we're protected by the power of God. There are four basic things. He says that God's grace is able to sustain us. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, when he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. God's grace can sustain us because we have His mercy. The word mercy is a word, eleos, that means it is the desire to refrain from punishing out of compassion or pity. God has compassion on our morally sinful, undone condition. God is a merciful God. And the Bible here says, blessed be, and we get the English word eulogize. And what's a eulogy? It means to speak some good words of God. He says we ought to praise God for His mercy, because God is a merciful God who has compassion on our condition. God is perfectly holy and just, but in His mercy, notice what He has provided here in this plan of salvation. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied, and that's because of God's mercy. God's foreknowledge is that He wanted to have those people who wanted Him. He gave His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to satisfy the terms of justice. And then He gave the Holy Spirit to sanctify, to guide us, to set us apart, to change us by His power. So God is a merciful God. He did this in Jesus Christ. Mercy comes from God and not us. I'm saved and you can be saved, not because I'm so good, but because God is so great in His mercy. And what He says is to bless or praise God. Now when we come together and sing, we should be praising God. I want to ask you, how many of you praise God with all of your heart? I hope that's all of us. How many of you did not praise or sing to God? We don't worship or praise God by osmosis. Just because I'm sitting in a group and other people around me are praising God doesn't mean that you are praising God. From time to time, I'll have song leaders tell me, you know, I'm up here leading singing and I can look out and there are some people, their mouth's not moving. They're not praising God. So I would encourage you that we're not only are we commanded to, but He tells us that if we think about the mercy of God, God had compassion on my undone, lost condition. Without the mercy of God, we'd be lost in hell. That should motivate us to want to praise God. And when He says, to bless or praise God, that's not just restricted to the assembly. Daily worship is a key, I think, to maintaining a close relationship with God, of staying in touch with the grace of God. How much do we daily worship God? In song and praising Him. Praising Him in song and praising Him in our prayers. That's a key to staying in touch with the grace of God. We were once not a people, but we are now the people of God. That's a good, clear definition of the church. What is the church? The Lord's church is the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The turning point in our salvation is that God decided to deal with us in mercy and not justice. Mercy, though, in the new birth is conditionally received. Some people think that, well, God is such a good God and He's such a kind and loving God that He's just going to extend that mercy and grace to everybody, because in the end, I just can't see how a loving God would send anybody to hell. A person that says that hasn't read the Bible. The Bible says the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are they that find it. The broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. Mercy in the new birth, to receive the grace of God, is conditionally received. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, in the religious world today, many people do not talk about obeying the truth. They talk about believing in Jesus, which the Bible certainly teaches that. But part of believing in Jesus is believing and obeying His Word by repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And what the Word makes is, when you plant the Word in the sincere human heart, it makes a Christian. The New Testament makes Christians only, and the only Christians, nothing more or less. So we are the same thing they were in the first century. I'm a part of the same church that Peter and the apostles were, the Lord's church, the one church that Jesus established on the day of Pentecost. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Without the grace of God, you're lost. If you're not in the kingdom of Christ, you're lost. But you don't have to be. You can receive the mercy of God and have all your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Mercy is an opportunity to do better, not a license to keep on sinning. You ever heard the saying, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Let me go back here. Okay. Thought I had another. But if you go on and read down in verse 16 through 19, he talks about conduct yourself with fear on the earth. That is, we are accountable to God. Mercy is an opportunity to do better. That God is the God of the second chance. The kingdom is the kingdom of new beginnings. There was a preacher that worked down in South America in a benevolent institution or an orphan's home. And in this country, it is illegal for foreigners to incorporate an orphanage. And so by paying a bribe to a government official, they run this orphanage. They report to the government they are a school. But to the brethren in the United States and churches where they solicit money, they tell them that they're an orphanage. And the director put that on his PowerPoint slide in explaining this situation. The preacher that left that situation said that was dishonest and wrong. Even though they think they're doing a good work, it was done by immoral means. And he said it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. But mercy is not a license to continue to sin. So when I receive the mercy of God, I need to ask myself, how merciful then am I to other people? Have you ever thought about that? The grace of God sustains us through His abundant mercy. And if I appreciate the mercy of God, am I merciful to other people? Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Have you ever known someone that claimed to be a Christian and that if you offend them or cross them, they don't ever get over it? What is that? It's a lack of mercy. So the grace of God sustains us with hopeful blessings like His mercy. Then we see, secondly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our hope because it validates all the claims of Christ. And it also prefigures or it foreshadows our own resurrection from the dead. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He would bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that He is more powerful than all the forces of evil that are arrayed against us. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He experienced this power of the spiritual realm caused Him to overcome the death in the physical realm. When Jesus said, I lay down my life and I take it up again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in His resurrection. And Jesus said He raised Himself from the dead. That's power. That's unlimited power. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because Christ is alive, hope is alive, and we can face tomorrow because Christ lives. John 14:19, He said, because I live, you shall live also. So Christians should not be terrified of death. Christ defeated death in the resurrection. And He gives us hope that death is not the end. It's a door into the presence of the Lord. The disciples were despondent at His death. Hope seemed lost. Evil seemed to have won. Yet the empty tomb transformed the disciples. And their message was not, have a nice day, but it is Christ the Lord is risen from the dead. Friday's death only is meaningful by Sunday's resurrection. I want you to think about that. Jesus was a sinless, perfect sacrifice, but that was not sufficient for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does the resurrection of Christ have to do with the remission of sins? 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Even though Jesus was sinlessly perfect, His death alone, as decreed by God, was not sufficient for the removal of sin. The resurrection was the miraculous confirmation and validation that when I am baptized, or when we ask for the forgiveness of sins as a Christian, that He has the power to and authority to wash those sins away. Romans 4:25, He was raised for our justification. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said in Matthew's account, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. But that was not valid until the resurrection. When we come together and remember Christ on the first day of the week, we remember Christ not on the day of His death, but on the day of His resurrection. The bread and the fruit of the vine cause us to remember the risen Christ who died for us. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, who are we remembering, a dead Christ or a living Christ? Christ is not dead. Christ is alive. We remember the risen Christ who died for us. That's how we remember Christ. So in trials, God's grace sustains us with hopeful blessings like the hope of the risen Christ. Also, Peter goes on and says that our heavenly inheritance is secure. We're born again into Christ is our hope. That's what 1 Timothy 1:1 says. Colossians 1:27. Christ is our confident expectation. that all the promises of God will come true. But we're born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Heaven is a perfect place prepared for prepared people. There's a song that we sing, "Death and decay and all I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me." Everyone you see will eventually die, and every physical thing will eventually rot. And that's not depressing, that's just reality. And that puts the hope of our heavenly inheritance in perspective, that is the main thing that we should be looking for. Paul says, "Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen." We don't focus on these things. If we're discouraged, we're focusing on the wrong thing. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." That's by the eye of faith. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If you can physically see it, it will not last, and it will not matter in eternity. But what we see by the eye of faith, God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, these are the things that will endure. Peter says that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It is not subject to decay. A few months ago, I recently saw a fellow that I went to college with down at Florida College. It had been 29 years since I saw him, and I did not know who he was. I think he knew who I was. But you think about over time, we age, we change. And that ought to remind us that we live in a fallen world, and that death and disease and decay was not part of God's original plan. And that the old and the infirmed and the sick and disease will be forever young and healthy and vibrant in heaven. We have had an inheritance that is imperishable, won't die, won't decay. It's uncorrupted by sin. We're grieved by all the filth and the profanity that goes on in our world. If you have a sensitive conscience, that should bother you. In heaven, it's a place that's uncorrupted, undefiled by sin, and unfading. It won't get boring. It'll always be bright and beautiful. Kept in heaven. Heaven surely awaits the faithful. We need to think about our heavenly inheritance every day. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." There is no hurt that heaven cannot heal. And what God is saying when he talks about the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, is that whatever tragedy, whatever challenge, whatever problem you're facing, God is saying, "I'm going to make it up to you. That you're going to be healed for all the wounds of life. And there's going to be this perfect environment. River that flows, this water that flows from the throne of God that gives life. And this tree that yields this fruit that satisfies us. And there's no curse. There's nothing bad. There's no sin in heaven." I hope that you don't needlessly worry yourself about, "Well, when I get to heaven, am I going to make it? That is, am I going to sin and mess up, and am I going to get thrown out?" The Bible says there's not going to be any sin, and there's not going to be any temptation in heaven. Hebrews 12 talks about heaven as a place of righteous men made perfect. We will be perfected. So we don't have to worry about that. We'll always be with the Lord in heaven. And we'll have things to do to serve the Lord and have this intimate fellowship with him. "And there will be no longer any night, and they will have no need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. Heaven will be bright and beautiful, and they will reign forever and ever. Have you ever failed and messed up and had disappointments? In heaven, there will be no failure, no disappointments. Every act will be an unending success. We will reign forever and ever. But it awaits the faithful. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. It's reserved in heaven. God is guarding that to make sure that it'll be there waiting for us. You know, I, from time to time I hear brethren will say about someone else that he has a certain personality trait and it may not be befitting a Christian. And they'll say, well, that's just the way he is and I don't guess he'll ever change. Well, if you want to go to heaven, you better change. That's any part of us that's not right. That's really the strength of the power of the restoration ideal of always going back to the Bible, that if I'm wrong, I want to be right. And I want to change to heed the words of the prophecy of this book. Everything is wrong until God makes it right. So I want to change, so I have that hope of heaven. I was reading of a preacher who did some research on POWs from the Vietnam War who came home and how they were able to survive in this terrible captivity, brutality and privation and all kinds of suffering. And there's one colonel from West Tennessee that spent 8 years in a Vietnam POW camp. What is it that kept you going? It was the hope that one day I would go home. He kept that picture there. Viktor Frankl in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, said, those people in the German POW camps who gave up hope were doomed. This is what keeps us going, is that our heavenly inheritance is secure for the faithful. So in trials, God's grace sustains us with hopeful blessings like the security of our heavenly inheritance. Finally, last point, our faithfulness is protected by God. Verse 5 of 1 Peter, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to notice this double lock security. Heaven is reserved or protected, and he says you are protected. That's double security. By the power of God, by faith. We stand, in 1 Peter 5:12, he says, this is the true grace of God, stand in that. God's power and providence protects us. When I'm reaching out to God and holding on to God, the Bible says he is holding on to me. He is watching over me and he is shielding and protecting me in his will. Kenneth Weiss says, our inheritance is being guarded in heaven under God's watchful eye, and we are being garrisoned by God's protective care. And if I really believe that, that nothing happens to me that it does not pass under God's watchful eye, don't you think that builds our confidence and security that God can bring good out of any evil that happens to me? So we are going to heaven not because we are so good, but because God is so great, where we'll be saved from the presence of sin. He says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If I do what is right, he says, I find favor with God. God knows every place you go. He knows every situation, every person you have to deal with. And it says, we find God's grace or favor in these situations. God's resources are enough to deal with whatever situation I have to face. Faith rejoices in our refining trials. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's grace sustains us because I believe that God is protecting me and God has a purpose for everything that happens. And faith will rejoice in these refining trials. The hotter the fire, the purer the gold. The idea of refining gold is you have all this dross or other minerals that are mixed in with the gold, and the heat causes the impurities to separate. So instead of cursing problems, why is God allowing this to happen to me? I need to see the perspective of faith and hope that God is burning away self-reliance. God is burning away selfishness, self-serving reasons to serve God. He's burning that away to purify my faith. And in the end, that's the only thing I can take out of this world, is my faith and character in God. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so any challenge, any hardship that drives me closer to God is certainly worth it if it refines my faith. In fact, that's the purpose of life. God puts us here to refine our faith so we might come to know Him. There was a survey taken several years ago about the abortion question, pro-life versus pro-abortion. And they found an interesting perspective. Though pro-life, those that thought that abortion was morally wrong, tend to be overwhelmingly religious. And they also believed that suffering had some kind of redeeming value. Whereas those who were pro-abortion, here's an unwanted pregnancy, kill it. You know, someone said, you know what is the most dangerous place for a child in the United States? It's in its mother's womb because of all the abortions that take place. Been over 40 million abortions have taken place in the United States since 1973. But they thought that all suffering was a waste. There's nothing good that comes out of suffering. The Bible has a different perspective. When we suffer, it forces us either to give up or to go on. Either it will drive us away from God or drive us to God. Love for Jesus helps us to persevere through trials. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. It's just so great, I can't exhaust the subject. With joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I know that I'm being protected by God. But you know, we get discouraged and want to give up. But He says, if you love Jesus, you will persevere. So for Jesus' sake, don't compromise. For Jesus' sake, don't quit. For Jesus' sake, don't give up. Love for Jesus will cause us to persevere. The Old Testament predicted that He would come for us. The Gospels revealed His loveliest of character. His lovely character, the lovely personality of service and sacrifice. The act shows that Christ was with His people and He did not abandon them. The epistles show us the blessings of being in Christ if we live for Him and become like Him. And Revelation shows the ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. And if I love Him more than anything else, He will come and take me home one day. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. If I love Jesus, my greatest joy is pleasing Him. In trials, God's grace sustains us with hopeful blessing like God's protection of the faithful. So in conclusion, God's grace sustains us with these hopeful blessings. We have a merciful God who abundantly pardons. We have a risen Christ who is the basis of our hope. We have a heavenly inheritance that is secure. And our faithfulness is protected by God. A Christian is the most blessed person on the face of the earth. We can face tomorrow because He lives. God graces us with greater blessings than all the burdens we bear. A living hope sees that this troubled world is not all there is. We're hopeful pilgrims of Christ on a faithful journey to our heavenly home. If you're not a Christian, you need to start that journey toward Jesus, toward heaven. And we give you this opportunity to be born again of water and the Spirit. Won't you come forward while we stand and sing?